came down with COVID, and so we can be praying for her and for Beth and Tally as well as also John Espen, his daughter Hannah, has been suffering with a cough that has also caused problems with her asthma. So let's bring them before the Lord in prayer this morning, and then we'll pray for our study, which will be from Matthew chapter 6. So if you do have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew chapter 6. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible. You can follow along with us this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, we do want to come before you this morning for our sister, for Sue. We pray, God, for minimal symptoms and a speedy recovery. We pray, God, that you would protect Beth and Tally from COVID, and Lord, should they contract it, we also pray for them, Lord, a speedy recovery and minimal symptoms. Lord, we pray for Hannah, and we ask, God, that you'd heal her of this cough that she has. We thank you for John and for Sam and for Hannah, Lord. We thank you that blessing that the Broccolis and the Espens are to this body, and Father, how we miss them this morning, but we pray you'd bless them where they're at. I trust that they're even tuning in, and I pray, God, that you'd speak to their hearts this morning and that you would just bring healing to them. Father, we thank you that we can be gathered together today in this place. God, in some ways, perhaps it's less than ideal, but God, it doesn't matter because we're able to gather together with your people in a common place to worship you and to study your word. And in all reality, it just doesn't get much better than that. At least not until we see you face to face. And God, how our hearts long for that day to see you face to face, to worship alongside thousands upon thousands, millions of your saints, God, gathered from throughout the world, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, throughout history and time, to worship, to praise you for who you are. God, we do pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we thank you that this morning we can come to you. God, that we can make these requests before you and that you hear our prayers and that your spirit is moving and at work here in our midst this morning. And Father, we pray that you would speak in Jesus' name. The message title this morning is Our Manner Matters, and we're speaking about the subject of prayer. Last week, what we saw was that our motives matter. And in last week's study, we began this new section of Jesus' sermon, the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in chapter 5, at the beginning of this message, this teaching, this sermon, Jesus really dealt mainly with true righteousness. He wanted to express to his followers, to those that were the citizens of his kingdom, what true righteousness really was, because it had been skewed and twisted by the religious leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so while chapter 5 mainly dealt with our righteousness, chapter 6 deals with our worship, our acts of religious service, you might say as well, to God. And so last week we began this section by identifying two major principles that ought to govern our giving and our praying. Two major principles that ought to govern our giving and our praying. But as we left off last week, unfortunately we left off in the middle of the teaching of Jesus about prayer. It wasn't my intent, but it just happened that way because of time. And so this morning we want to finish up this message, this teaching about prayer, because it is of vital importance. But before we continue this morning, it's important for us to be reminded of some of the principles that we looked at last week. And so read with me, beginning in verse, this is chapter 6 of Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so a couple of things that we noted last week about prayer is that we need to check our motives when we pray. Don't pray for human recognition, because sometimes we can do that. But pray instead for heavenly reward. It's much more important that the Lord would hear and see our prayers and reward us according to His grace and His riches than for people to see us. And the second that we looked at last week is that we may need to change our method. Don't pray publicly so that people can see you. And now, he's not saying that we should never pray corporately or publicly. He's really talking, again, about the motives of prayer. If you're praying to be seen by people, then you're praying for the wrong reasons. And when people see you, you'll have your reward. But instead, pray privately for your Father to hear. That's so important. It's so vital to our spiritual relationship, our relationship with God. But not only does Jesus warn them against praying like the Pharisees, Jesus also warns them against praying like the heathens. Those maybe that don't know God, those who aren't Jews. And what he says is do not use vain repetition like the heathens do to get God's attention. This is the use of repetitive phrases or empty words. And I want to talk about that just a moment, for a moment, as we continue our study this morning. On this practice, some people have taken to the meditative practices of Eastern mysticism and brought this into their Christian prayer life in what is called today by the church and modern churches and many churches, contemplative prayer. Maybe it's a practice that you've heard of, and it's the very thing, I think, that Jesus is warning his followers against here in this passage. He's saying, don't pray like those who pray to other gods, ultimately. In the church, they call this breath prayer or listening prayer. As I said, the most popular term is contemplative prayer. Often the first step to this prayer is the emptying of the mind through the repetition of something like a mantra or a mantra, followed by the focus on your breathing and the contemplation of an image or icon. Contemplative prayer, you see, isn't just contemplating God, contemplating what you're saying. It's actually taking and borrowing the practices of Eastern mystical prayer and integrating that into your prayer life as a believer. And I think that it actually applies very, very much to what Jesus says here when he says, don't do it. And I've seen this practice, I've heard of this, I've read of this being practiced in the church where you just recite something over and over. And maybe it's a good phrase, maybe it's just Jesus is Lord, or something like that. And it's this vain repetition, the very thing that Jesus says, don't be like this. So we need to be warned of these things and be careful with the way that we pray, Now, I have no doubt that when it comes to the average prayer life of believers today, that there's a lot for us to learn. There's a lot, there's places for us to grow. There are probably deeper experiences that we can have in our prayer lives. But it does not mean that we attempt to approach God on any other basis outside of what He prescribes and He desires. And this type of prayer, this contemplative type of prayer that borrows from Eastern mysticism, is in fact praying as the heathens do. And that is what Jesus warns us against here. All right, so that's just a little topic I wanted to get into as we continue this morning our study through chapter 6 on this idea of prayer. Again, the first and primary application for many believers from this section is simply the encouragement to pray. It's simply the encouragement to pray because Jesus assumes that his followers will pray. And for some of us, perhaps that's the, the major application. Pray. But why we pray and how we pray are also important. While our motives matter most, we need to also understand that our manner or our method also matters. There are right ways to pray, and there are wrong ways to pray. And so what Jesus does here, as we'll look at this together, is he gives to his followers an example or a model of what prayer is to look like for those who follow him. And so let's read this together. It's a scripture that will be very familiar to all of us, I believe, this morning. And so he says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And so you get the title, you know, that our manner matters. "In this manner," or you might say method, "therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, as I approach this portion of Scripture that we're all too familiar with, there are a couple of misunderstandings about it that I think we should address. First is, we often call this the Lord's Prayer, but this is not the Lord's Prayer, all right? This is not Jesus praying, it's rather an exemplary prayer that's meant to be a model for the proper manner or method of prayer for those who follow Jesus. If you're interested in hearing the Lord's Prayer, reading the Lord's Prayer and how he prayed, study John chapter 17. That's the prayer of Jesus while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's powerful, and I love just listening to the heart of Jesus as he prays for us. And another thing that I think is important for us to understand is that this is not something that you and I need to necessarily recite if we are to have a healthy prayer life. Now, it's not wrong to recite it. Anytime you can memorize Scripture, that's a good thing. But we ought to consider the previous warning of Jesus in prayer that we're to avoid vain repetition. And sadly, some people have taken this and they've turned this model of prayer into a vain repetition. So that they're using these phrases and these words, but really with no meaning or heart behind them. We need to be watchful of that. And Jesus says that this is the manner or the way that we are to pray, not that these are the words that we are to pray. And that's a big difference. This is the way we're to pray. These aren't necessarily the words we're meant to pray. Now, if you can, in all honesty, take this prayer and apply it in your life and pray it truthfully and honestly, go for it. But make sure that it just doesn't become an empty ritual that you think is pleasing to God. Really, what this is a concise example of prayer that is pleasing to God. Now, one thing to note about this prayer is that it is rather brief. You know, it's just a few verses. It only takes a minute or less to read it. See, we sometimes wrongly assume that lengthy prayers are the most powerful prayers. Have you ever thought that? I certainly have. Man, God, I only got, 10 minutes to pray today. I hope that did something. Have you ever just thought that? Wow, I got 3 hours to pray. How many of us can say that? But let's imagine for a moment that we took 3 hours in our morning to pray, or in our evening, or at night, and we think, man, that was a really powerful time of prayer. Now, it may have been. And you may have afforded yourself more opportunity to listen to the Lord. And so in that way, you might say that it is in some sense more valuable. But certainly we shouldn't think that the brevity of a prayer makes it less powerful. And so it's very concise, it's very to the point. And when we have a clear and concise prayer together, coupled together with the right motives and the right components, it's more powerful than we may think. Because it's not necessarily us. Prayer is not, the power of prayer is not necessarily in us, it's in the one that we're praying to. Now, one of the great challenges that I find in approaching a portion of text like this, in which we're all familiar, we've probably heard it taught at length by other teachers, is determining how to approach such a rich text. What do we do? How should I teach this? Should I slow down and spend more time on individual verses? See, I find that each verse here and another, in fact, the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is worthy of lengthy consideration. And if that is your desire, I recommend that you look at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and you read his book on the Sermon on the Mount. He will give you some detailed understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a Bible college course that I took was just that book, ultimately, that we studied through. But I find that each verse is worthy of lengthy consideration, but it's not my goal this morning to plumb every depth of this prayer. We wouldn't get very far if we did that. Instead, my goal is to offer to you a general understanding in the hope that you will gain something that you can consider through the week, something that will help to aid you in your prayer life and perhaps be encouraged to study even more deeply the things that we read this morning. And what I've chosen to do is to break down this prayer into three major elements, which I think are clearly present. Now, there are many other ways to do this, and I recognize that. Some, no doubt, being even better than what I've done this morning, but bear with me. This is what I've done. A few things that this prayer is relational. I think that's an important point. And our prayer also ought to be relational. That this prayer is respectful, or that it's reverent toward God. And I think that our prayer ought to be respectful toward the Lord, and that it is request-filled. All right? God says, Jesus says, that when you go to God, it's okay to bring your requests to Him. And so the first point is that this prayer is relational. We ought to recognize our relationships, first with God and then with His people. And that's the first point, really. He says, our Father. Notice he's using this plural form. He's not saying, when you pray. And remember, he just said, go into your quiet, your secret place, by yourself. And when you're by yourself, pray, our Father. Well, why? If I'm alone, why wouldn't I just simply pray, my Father? I think that it's significant to recognize that we have a family. And when you go to your Father, recognize that He is our Father. See, Jesus encouraged His followers to private prayer, but also pray with others in mind. And it's good to think of God as my Father. We should personalize this to an extent, but it's better to think of Him as our Father. Our Father. Perhaps one reason for this is because it's so easy for us to think of ourselves in isolation. When I go to prayer to think that I'm alone in my neediness, that I'm alone in my suffering, that I'm alone in my struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever felt like that in going to the Lord in prayer? Nobody else in church is having these problems. Listen, that's just baloney. Is that proper? Can I say that in church? Baloney? I'm sure there are other terms and phrases you could use, but I'll say baloney. That's ridiculous. We're all going through very similar things. Now, maybe not at the same time, but your brothers and sisters who are in this room have dealt with these struggles, with these sufferings, with this pain, with the same neediness that you deal with. You're not alone in those things. And when we pray our Father, we recognize our connection to each other. We're reminded that we're not alone in this world, that we have one another. And that should be an encouraging thing, that we have each other. Another important reason to recognize our relationship with others in prayer is to remind us to pray for one another. We ought to pray for ourselves, but we ought to pray for each other. We should also consider who is saying this. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is saying, pray, our Father. And that blows my mind. The only begotten Son of God who came to live as a man in order to bring us into a relationship with His Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that it was fitting for Him, he's speaking of Jesus here, the author of Hebrews, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make, speaking of God, then speaking of Jesus, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them, that is the people that Jesus came to be like as human flesh, the ones that he died for, to call them brethren. This blows my mind. That Jesus would call those who believe in him, those who are saved by him, brethren. And we see that also in the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ in his glory and in his inheritance. The recognition of a common relationship and fellowship sets the tone for much of this prayer. It's through this recognition that we can forgive one another, that we can truly pray and love one another. And another relationship that we should recognize when we pray to God is that not only is he ours, but he is our Father. Not only do we have a family, but we have a heavenly Father. We have a Father. Now, in one sense, God is the Father of all who have been created, Father of humanity. But in a more relational sense, which is the way that Jesus appears to speak of God, he's the Father of those who believe in Jesus. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 10, that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, that is, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name. If you want to know God as your Father, it comes by placing your faith in Jesus. And that's where we get that terminology, to receive Jesus. Because he says, to those who have received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the basis of our fellowship, that we have the same Father. We're brothers and sisters because we have the same Father. That's pretty simple. It's pretty profound as well. Unfortunately, there are people within the church who think that the basis of our fellowship is a hobby that we have in common. The age that we have in common. Maybe our social status, you know, and rich and poor. Look, none of those things should matter. They certainly shouldn't keep us from fellowshipping with one another, because our fellowship and the basis of our fellowship isn't in our hobbies, and it's not in our social standing. It's in our God and Father. It's in our salvation through Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be ashamed of one another. We shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed to hang out with one another or think you're better than another person. We have the same Father and the same destination. So we're going to spend a long, well, not a long time, eternity together. So I don't know. I don't know if God will get rid of all the weirdness. I don't know how weird some of you guys will be in heaven, some of us, you know. I don't know. I just don't know. Maybe we'll be weird there too. But this reminds us of our access to God as his children, doesn't it? When we go to the Lord and we say, our Father, there's an intimacy that is available to us. It reminds us that we can access him not just as King, but as Abba, as Father, but also it reminds us of his love toward us. You know, some people have a difficult time recognizing God as Father because they've never seen a good Father. Some of you maybe have never known an earthly Father. Some of you have known an earthly Father and he was just a bad example of what a Father ought to be. I'm thankful that in my life I have a godly Father, one that raised me up. He wasn't perfect, certainly none of us are, but he was a good Father. But we need to understand that God is not a father like of this earth. He's not an earthly father. He's a heavenly father. Now, these people who have a skewed perspective on what a father ought to be, they don't find it difficult to view God as the creator or the Almighty God, or the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, the one who knows everything, who's everywhere, who's all-powerful. But Father, it's tough. They see God up here, but they when you say Father, it identifies Him with humanity, with you. And that makes some people uncomfortable. But let me just encourage you this morning that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, one of the great honors and privileges that you have is you have been given the right to be called the sons of God. He's your Father. And you can go to Him with that sense of intimacy and assurance that He loves you as His Son. Should you ever find prayer difficult because you feel unworthy or distant from God, remember that He's your Father. Remember these scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." If you don't know what that word means, propitiation, it's not a word we use in everyday language. It means that essentially, there's more to it, but essentially that Jesus settled the wrath that was toward us. And He made the relationship with us, between us and God possible by satisfying this wrath. But we have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I love this verse because I just I get the heart of John here, I think, at least in this part. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." He's literally saying, what other earthly kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? See, when we consider a statement like "our Father," it should blow our minds. It's okay to have our minds blown by this relationship that God desires and has made the way for us to have with Him. Behold what manner of love He's bestowed on us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it is ours. And you may be here this morning, and the reality is that you don't have a relationship with God. You don't know Him as your Father. You sense that He is the Father of humanity, but there's nothing personal, nothing intimate. You don't feel as though, and you don't believe as though, you can go to Him and approach Him in this intimate way. The Bible describes this knowledge of God as Father as a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through faith. Galatians chapter 4 says that because you are sons, there's this idea, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. That's such good news. See, Abba is this intimate term. It's this term that was really believed to have come from when a toddler, a young person, child couldn't really say much, but they could say Abba. Like daddy is the closest that we might have in our modern day language, Abba, Father. It's intimate. Paul says the same thing, very similar, in Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17. We're not going to read that at this point. And so this prayer and our prayers ought to be relational. Recognize that. Recognize your relationship with one another and with the Lord God. But also, I think I took a weird breath there. Let me calm down. This prayer is respectful. We ought to show reverence to God. And here we see a tremendous balance between intimacy and reverence. Because there may be times when an intimate relationship with God can cause us to become less reverent toward God. And yet both of these qualities need to be present in our prayers. There ought to remain a clear reverence for God's holy nature, for God's glorious rule, and for God's sovereign will anytime that we pray. And so we don't take for granted the intimacy, but we also don't take for granted who our Father is. Our God, our Father, is heavenly. Our God, our Father who art in heaven. He's a heavenly Father. It's important that we understand that our Father is unlike any of these perfect, imperfect examples of fatherhood. He is perfect. He is gracious and He is merciful and He is in heaven. Being in heaven does not mean that God is not involved with us here. In fact, Psalm chapter 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold and His eyelids test the sons of men." He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your heart. Psalm chapter 33, verse 13 says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and He considers all their works." So, He is our Father, but He is also the eternal, almighty God, all-knowing, all-powerful, always present, everlasting Father. Our earthly fathers are limited, but when we come before our Father in heaven, we can trust His goodness toward us. His motives are pure, His love is endless, and we can trust His greatness that when we come to Him, He can answer all of our prayers. But another thing about our Father, He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." He's holy. He's holy. Hallowed. Our Father may define our relationship, but we should never forget that His name is to be hallowed, considered holy. It means that He is separate, that He is different, that He is separate from humans in a sense, that He's meant to be revered and honored. Never call me Reverend Doug, all right? Just a little thing. That'd be weird. I'd feel weird and uncomfortable with that because don't revere me. Revere God. This reminds us that we are to honor the name of God with our words, with our hearts, with our affections, and with our actions. Hallowed be Your name. You know, some people actually compare this prayer to all of the law, that all of the law is actually seen through this. I'll leave you to that comparison. But this would be certainly that component that of not to take the Lord's name in vain. And yes, you might use His name as a curse word, and that might be one form of it. But another form of taking His name in vain is to call yourself a follower of Christ, a Christian, you might say, and not actually living like it. We need to honor the name of our God. Prayer often begins selfishly. Have you ever begun praying selfishly? Yes, me, a couple of us. You don't have to raise your hand. I know you're Kiwis and you don't like to get involved. Not like that. Amen. Don't say amen because I know you don't like to say that either. So, but prayer often does begin selfishly, but when we consider who we're praying to, we consider hallowed be Your name. You're our Father, but You're holy. You're to be revered. It brings confidence that our prayers are heard, but humility that He would listen to us at all. I'm confident that You hear because You're my Father, but I'm humbled that You hear because You're God. And hallowed be Your name. Another thing that I think comes across clearly here as we consider that our God is holy is this idea that our Father is royalty. And He says there in verse 10, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray, we ought to pray with the understanding that His kingdom will be established on earth and with the longing for that to be the case. And we ought to recognize through this that we are subjects to His kingdom, right? He is the King of kings. We are the servants to our King. Sons, but also, in a sense, servants. That's how the apostles would often refer to themselves, as bond servants of Jesus Christ. And we ought to recognize that we're the subjects to his kingdom, and we ought to yield ourselves to his will. You know, I've heard some people say that you lack faith if you pray, "Your will be done." I'm sorry, but Jesus said that we should pray that. And quite honestly, if you can't pray, "Your will be done," then you actually lack faith that God knows more than you do. Saying, "Your will be done," says, "I trust God is greater than my intellect and my ability to think I know what's best for myself. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He is the King of all kings. His kingdom is not of this world, and true prayer involves this longing for his kingdom to be established on earth as it is in heaven, which it will one day be. So often our prayers are consumed only with temporal distresses and desires. What's happening today? What may happen tomorrow? They're often filled with self, when we would be so much better off by submitting ourselves to his will, which has eternal insight, when we pray. And so our Father is royalty. So much more could be said on these things. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's this longing for the kingdom of God to come, for his will to be done here as it is in heaven. The Bible indicates that there will come a time when Jesus will rule and reign from Israel over this earth. And then he says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so a few petitions here as we come to this next point, that our prayer is to be request-filled. We ought to bring our requests to God. There are times when we have requests, but we never actually pray for them. We just anticipate that God will just answer them. And he does sometimes, but God wants us to pray. I think of this in you know, that way, like teaching my son some things. He's 17. It's hard to teach a 17-year-old things because they know everything. And, you know, he's all right. He's a good kid as far as it goes. But you know, he's learning. He's driving right now, and he knows a lot when it comes to driving, even though I get scared. And then he gets scared because I get scared. You know how that goes. And there are times when teaching your son, it's not you just imposing your instruction, it's you waiting for him to ask for it. And sometimes that's how I think prayer is. God's saying, "Look, I can help you out here. I really want you to ask." And so he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." When we approach prayer, this idea of our prayers being filled with requests is something we seldom forget. It is, in fact, our neediness that drives us to prayer most often. And while the Lord does desire for us to come to him with these requests, we ought to approach the Lord first with the recognition of who he is before presenting to him what we need. And what he says here is daily provision, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we could try to turn this into a spiritual application, but I think that he's really just saying, provide for us today what we need. Our basic essentials of life. Jesus encourages his followers to ask for daily provision. But I wonder how many people today would rather ask for daily provision, complain when God provides for them daily. Daily provision for most people is not enough. But Jesus says, pray for it. That's all right. It's okay to live day by day if you're trusting in Jesus. There's a tremendous freedom in finding contentment in daily provision. But it's a freedom that few of us will ever trust God enough to know. I'm not espousing that we pursue poverty. Please don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that we need to learn contentment with even the bare necessities of life. Just as Baloo sang in the Jungle Book. Look for the bare necessities, right? The simple bare necessities. Forget about your worries and your strife. I mean the bare necessities. That's why a bear can rest at ease with just the bare necessities of life. Baloo knew what he was talking about. And Jesus says, just pray for your daily bread. That's what you need. That's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, but with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who learn to ask for daily bread learn to trust God on a much deeper level than those who rely more and too much on their investment plans than on their Lord. The reality is that most of us don't need to say this prayer because we have so much more than our daily bread. But let's look to the Lord for our daily provision. An important implication here is that asking for daily bread means that we're daily praying, right? If we're asking every day for daily bread, then we're praying daily. And I think as we look through this, the next couple of things, this idea of daily can be brought to the forefront as well. Ask for daily forgiveness. And so he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I wonder what kind of forgiveness we would be asking God for if he granted forgiveness based on our forgiveness of others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those our debtors. So God and so God's like, okay, that means you don't forgive. I don't forgive you. Now, thankfully, this is not the case, as this was not the only place where the Bible speaks to us of the forgiveness of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that through the redemption of his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that the same thing, that in him we have the redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that we once were dead in our trespasses, in sins, in our trespasses, but he made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you. And so praying this way of Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors is important. It helps us to guard against an unforgiving spirit, and that appears to be the point. Jesus not only wants you to ask for forgiveness, he wants you to express forgiveness to others. Now we'll get into that in just a moment again. But then he says, not only daily forgiveness, but daily protection from temptation. And the word translated as temptation is also and oftentimes translated as testing. Deliver us from these times of, you might say, extreme testing. It's usually the context that determines the translation. And that may be what Jesus had in mind here. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we learn that God cannot tempt us with evil, but that we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own flesh. The focus appears here to be this focus of deliver us from the evil one. Deliverance of God from the evil one, even through temptation and testing. See, the Lord does allow us to come to times of testing. Just as there will be times when we're tempted by sin, and our prayer ought to be, God, deliver us from those times. And in those times, we should take comfort in God as our deliverer. When we pray for his deliverance from the evil one, we're better prepared for the way of escape that God has made for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's not saying that he'll never give you more than you can handle. He's saying that when you have more than you can handle, he'll provide a way to escape it. And when we pray, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, it really prepares our hearts to understand what this way of escape from temptation or testing may be. And so after finishing this exemplary prayer, Jesus expounds on just one portion that may have been difficult to his followers to comprehend, or certainly an important point that Jesus really wants to drive home. After this closing benediction, he says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, some believe that this was added at a later time by a scribe who was recording these things. Could be the case. But this brief recognition at the close of a prayer helps to keep ourselves and our requests in proper perspective. This closing benediction or this closing doxology, you might say, really puts all of our prayers into the perspective that we recognize His rule, His reign, and His authority to act. We recognize His power and that His actions are for His glory. As is often the case when we pray, the word amen or amen is mostly vain repetition. Do you realize that? We say amen, but we often don't even know what we're saying. That's just like, okay, done now. Done with the whole prayer thing. We'd be wise to be more considerate with the words we choose to say, even when we're closing our prayer. And if we choose to add something like this to the close of our prayer, we must ensure that it's not meaningless phrase alone. And so now getting to this point, this expounding on one particular point in verses 14 through 15, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is difficult. We only have a couple of minutes to look at this, but this is a difficult verse to understand, and you need to take it in the context of God's speaking about forgiveness throughout the Scriptures. We've already read some of those Scriptures this morning. We've already seen that we're forgiven by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is true, however, that Jesus expects those who have received God's forgiveness to extend that forgiveness to others. In fact, unforgiveness in your heart may be a sign that you haven't come to fully experience the forgiveness of God in your own life, or that you don't fully comprehend how much you have been forgiven from. When we understand how much we have been forgiven from, the freely we'll forgive others, no matter how deeply they may wound us. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35 speak of this in detail. We'll get into this as we come to that. And I was going to read it this morning, but I've already gone over time. Well, not quite, but don't worry. You will be over time, just in case you were wondering. But there in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus speaks about the forgiveness. And he says, there was a guy that owed a lot. There was a guy that owed a little. They were both forgiven. I'm paraphrasing very quickly. And the one who owed a little went and found another person and was mean to him and put him in jail and these things. And then he was judged for it. I want you to read that at your own time because that was a terrible explanation. But you've probably heard it before. But this person who was aware that they have been forgiven, who has been forgiven a great debt, should forgive those who have debts with other people, is essentially the idea. And be aware of what you've been forgiven. And when you are aware of what you have been forgiven, you'll love more deeply. And you'll forgive more graciously. Who am I to stand in judgment of another person when I myself have experienced the mercy and grace of my God? See, our issue with love and forgiveness often stems from a failure to recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus, there's a woman that comes and she's washing his feet and the people are judging her. And Jesus says that, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The goal here isn't to become the worst sinner so that you love more. The goal is to recognize that you are a sinner so that you would love more. Ephesians 4:32, this really says it all. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive one another. And if there's resentment or anger or unforgiveness that you are holding in your heart towards somebody else, this morning the Lord wants you to deal with that. Deal with it as though His forgiveness hinged on it, even though it doesn't. Get rid of this resentment in your heart. Jesus wants to assure us that his followers extend forgiveness to all who would sin against them. And as an example to follow, we need to look no further than Jesus himself, who even while he hung on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness this morning. We thank you, Lord, that at the foot of your cross, we can stand forgiven. God, truly, this morning, we are in awe of the fact that you would call us your sons and your daughters, your children. And God, we know that this is a reality, not because we've earned this position, not because we, Lord, through our works have earned the right to be called your sons, but because through faith in your Son, we have this right. We thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room struggling with unforgiveness, or maybe watching online or at a later time, Father, I pray that that you would just overwhelm them with the sense of how much they have been forgiven, so that, Lord, they would in turn love much and that they would forgive others. May we be those, Lord, may we not hold on to resentments and unforgiveness, but those, Lord, who offer it freely, even as you have. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.